Good morning, folks. It's good to see you. I see you in my mind's eye. You see me, this video representation. It's not the best look in the world, but it's the best I've got to give you. Today, as we continue our exposition in Matthew chapter 7, we're looking at verses 24 through 33. Let me read the passage, and then we will come back to expound it verse by verse. A disciple is not above his master, nor a slave, for that was an era where slavery was virtually universal, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become as his teacher and a slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, Jesus says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. That is eventually. So what I tell you in darkness, Jesus said, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, I'm telling you, Jesus says, proclaim on the rooftops. These were his original disciples, the apostles. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Hades. Are not two sparrows sold for a mere cent? Yet, Jesus says, I tell you, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, he exhorts his disciples, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, folks, in recent days, and perhaps you have also, I've heard numerous people say in passing, in one context or another, you know, I've just quit watching the news. That's a testament, I think, to just how depressing the news is these days. Those of us who know God, know him by his grace through faith in Christ, we're watching things going on in our world in apprehension. Now, I'm not talking about the COVID pandemic. To me, maybe not to you, but to me at least, that crisis is a very small thing compared to the mobs, the mayhem, and the murder and the blood running unabated in our streets. What is taking place out there is, to my horror at least, the potential for an evil political revolution that just may overthrow not only our traditional American way of life, shatter our constitutional freedoms, including the freedom of speech and religion, which is wasting away fast, by the way, but what is going on will install in the places of those things godless socialism / Marxism openly hostile to Christ and Christianity. By the way, you might want to do this after this message. If you will go on my Facebook, you will see a picture of a mob of radical agitators with a young man in the foreground carrying a big sign, if Jesus returns, kill him again. UndoJesus.org. Dear friends, make no mistake about it. The game has changed in 2020. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But if my instincts are correct, and often they are, we believers are on the cusp of a bad new world. A world where those whose self-identity as Christians are going to have to put up or shut up. We haven't been here before. I say again, we have not been here before. Gone may be the days in America where there is any such thing as a costless Christianity. We've been there for the vast majority of our years as a nation. The days may be disappearing when one can come to church on Sundays, do all the churchy things, and then go out to our workplace on Mondays and just be one of the boys or the girls. Personally, I think we're going to find out in November how fast or how slow this transition is going to take place. In one way, it's a good thing from my point of view. You will understand that statement if you know just how viscerally I personally hate American cultural Christianity, where we're in the habit of talking out of both sides of our mouth, and we try conveniently to keep one foot on Christ and the other comfortably in the culture. With that in mind, it's a happy coincidence today that we have here an intersection between what's going on in our culture and this chapter. In this chapter, Jesus is coaching up his original disciples about what they're going to face in their world. They were going to have to pick up the ball of the Lord Jesus' mission. And then they're going to have to go, as we learn, to the othermost parts of the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and wherever, all around the globe. His instructions I've encapsulated under the heading of exhortations, expectations, and encouragements. Now, not everything Jesus said to them applies explicitly to us, but virtually everything applies to us in principle. His teaching, for my money, is just exactly what the doctor ordered for the days I think I see not too far ahead. Already, some churches have been fired, set on fire. Already, you may have seen it, I've certainly seen it, attenders have been harassed in some parts of the country and reviled as they try to enter their churches. Already, in New York, Christians are being scapegoated as the cause of the uptick in virus infections. Now, that's really slanderous. Well, let's go back to verse 24 and 25, read it again, and expound it. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for a disciple to become as his teacher, and a slave as his master. Look, if they have called, if they have slurred the head of the house, Beelzebub, we'll get to the etymology in a minute, how much more are they going to do the same to members of the household? Let me explain that that term, Beelzebul, is a pejorative term of uncertain roots. But the option that best fits in the context where it appears is something like Lord of the Flies or Dung or Lord of the House, that is, of demons. Here, Jesus is advising his disciples that they should not be shocked. He's advising you and me that we should not be shocked when we go out into the world. When they go out to pick up his mission as he returns to heaven, they should not be shocked when they encounter these things. So he's telling them, adjust your social expectations to spiritual reality, people. Here's the deal. Folks, if we are servants like our master, we should not expect the world to hold us servants, me, you, everybody, to hold us servants in any higher opinion than the world in his time held our master or treat us any better. Listen, the more we morally approximate our teacher and our master, the more we hold the truth as Jesus did, the more we stand for all he stood for with the same moral clarity, it is inevitable, Jesus is saying, excuse me, it is inevitable, since the world that crucified him in spirit never changes, that its reaction to his disciples will resemble its reaction to us. Think about that. Now, why is this advice so important on Monday morning for the church and for Lake Bible Church and those who attend here? Well, first of all, it will warn us against the trap. So much in evidence today as we watch pastors and people veering off the reservation. We watch them making moral compromises and shaving and shading the biblical truth. I'm talking about churches and pastors. And they do that in order to pander to the secular elites and to pander, pay their dues to political correctness, just so they won't get blowback. So many want to find a way to be approved by the world. In some cases, they're trying, Christian leaders, to preserve their celebrity status. In other cases, they're trying to draw people into their churches or to prevent them from leaving by sending a signal, we're so politically correct here. In short, they're always looking for ways and strategies in their outreach, if that's what it is, to gain a better reception from the world than Jesus got. There's something really wrong with that picture. Folks, listen, that is impossible. This is what they can't get as they keep giving away the farm. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus, read the New Testament. Yes, he was popular with the general multitudes. So long as, get this, so long as he was a divine candy store. Once as things moved along, the multitudes, the leaders and everybody found out what Jesus was all about. It made no difference. He was generally rejected. And in the end, he was crucified. The truth he taught was spurned. And the general populace, if you will note, when he was crucified, they were not there to object. Nor did the majority come running to receive him when he was resurrected. Listen carefully. The Jesus of the New Testament was not popular in the end. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God and its king was not and is not popular and will not be tomorrow. And there is no way we can relate to our culture that the culture will say, oh, we see, well, you're really fine people. Oh, yes, you Christians are just great. That's not going to happen. The truth is not popular. His servants are not popular. And when they appear to be, it is a passing phenomenon where man and message are misunderstood. Listen, I've been around this territory for a long time. And I go out into the community, restaurants and all that kind of thing, and meet many people, and we have a very affable relationship. But these people with whom I have a very affable relationship are not people with whom I've had the opportunity to get down and get dirty, as it were, and talk about them, talk about them being lost, talk about them being sinners, talk about them being a savior, and talk about Jesus dying for their sins, and all of that right down to the core of the gospel. I guarantee you that even though things may not become hostile, things will start to become a little more distant at that point. Jesus was not popular. The gospel is not popular. And Jim Andrews is not going to be any more popular than Jesus if people see Jesus in me. People always say, people love Jesus. You be like Jesus, everybody. I heard a young pastor say that. That is so ignorant. Listen, the more we are like him, the more certain it is that we will be crucified in public opinion, if not in physical fact. It is never a compliment to me, nor is it to you, when I manage to have the world love me more than it loved him. May I say that again? Because that's just exactly what Jesus said. He said it in different words. I'm putting it in my words. It's never a compliment to me when I manage to have this world, this culture, love Jim Andrews more than it loved Jesus. Well, now in verse 26 through 27, Jesus starts out and he says, we may not catch the logic at first with the therefore. I'll explain it. Therefore, do not fear them, these worldly or cultural hostiles. When the world is coming after us with long knives, it hasn't been for most of American history, though it's been going on all over the globe since Jesus returned to heaven. When the world is coming after us, slicing and dicing us, or slandering our names, when the world is coming after us, treating us as if we were slime or vermin, the outhouse of civilization, Jesus says, don't fear those folks as they malign and shame and smear and slur. Don't fear them as if they have the last word in this matter. Don't fear them as if, gee, Lord, what's happening? What's wrong? How have I messed up that people don't like me, that they get hostile? Don't react in fear as if somehow you need to rescue your good name or the good name of the church or the good name of Christianity and somehow revise your strategy. Revise your strategy, making every cultural compromise to hopefully get them to like you and to love you. Jesus is counseling his disciples, men, don't cower when you get all this backlash and when your names are blackened like soot as they carry forth the gospel, as you carry forth the gospel. We carry forth the gospel and are faithful servants to the truth, like faithful prophets of old. Jesus is exhorting them to what? Be bold in proclaiming the truth, not be timid. You know, during his earthly ministry, as Jesus was teaching and training his disciples, much of what he taught them, when we read the Gospels carefully, was in private, behind the scenes. When he returns to heaven, he's telling them, this is the time for them to grab a great public platform, which they did. This is the time to come out and tell the world the truth and to share the gospel with lost men and women. No more will these guys, his disciples, same with us, no more will they go unopposed than Jesus was. They would find that out. Just as he was opposed and misrepresented by his enemies, so they will be. But Jesus says, therefore, do not fear. Because this goes with the territory, and because God has determined, this is the point of the therefore. God has determined that lies will not stand. Today, you hardly know what the truth is. Doesn't matter which channel you go to. Everybody is confused. His truth, their truth. It's very postmodern age. But God has determined, Jesus is saying. That's why he says, therefore, do not fear. that lies eventually will not stand. So dare not fear their smears and their swords. Listen, I'm a pastor. I'm a believer. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. My good name is everything. I don't always get my steps right. Don't always get my words right. But there has to be integrity. There has to be integrity. Otherwise, I'm a bag of gas in the three-piece suit. So it's very jarring to me. Very jarring. If somehow, some way, and that's happened in the past, if people are out there smearing my good name, smearing my reputation, because that's part of the flag that goes before me. But Jesus says God has determined that lies will not stand. In the end, their narratives, the world's narratives, your enemy's narratives will be exposed. Do not fear. Your story will be vindicated. For there is nothing covered that will not, in God's time, be revealed. There's nothing hidden out there that will not be made known. So, Jesus says, what I'm telling you men in darkness, in private, just between us, well, when I return to heaven is the idea. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit as they would be on the day of Pentecost, speak in the light. And what you've heard whispered in your ear, proclaim on the rooftops. It's a figure of speech. Be bold. Out with it. And don't be afraid. God will cause the truth to be vindicated. Yes, in this present time, lies may have their day. And boy, do they. But the truth will prevail in the end. Do not fear. If we fear a low opinion in the eyes of the world, yeah, we all do. I do. That fear is unnecessary. For whatever is hidden, Jesus says, at the end of the day, God will bring to light. God will ultimately expose all the lies and the liars, and his children will be revealed in all of their integrity, not to mention glory. So speak up and speak out the truth. Let the chips fall where they're healed. If my enemies catch up with you, rest assured, Jesus implies, I will catch up with them. God will expose all the evil secrets men have hidden, both their misdeeds and their motives, for all to see. Don't fear. Don't worry about that stuff. Be bold. Speak the truth. Thus be cool. And in the process, adjust your fears to scale. Don't let yourself act as if running from some ants, you run smack into an angry elephant. Verse 28, he continues with this, do not fear thee. Do not fear those who kill the body. You will face that. Many have, many are. This minute, this very minute, somewhere around the world. But they're unable to kill the soul. Jesus says, I exhort you to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna, a New Testament symbol for the place of everlasting punishment in the afterlife. In the process, just you mind this, fear Almighty God, not puny man. Look, Jesus is saying, it's better to lose your life than to lose your body in the faithful prosecution of his service than to lose your soul to an indignant God for cowardly faithlessness. In short, Jesus says, my words, don't flee from the teeth of a mangy mad dog into the mouth of a monster lion. The temporal damage that another human being might inflict upon the courageous faithful does not compare to the eternal damage God can do to the cowardly unfaithful. Don't be one of those. By the way, and this is a passing note, but it's certainly in the text, clearly the specter of a real live hell is right there in Jesus' words, front and center, as it is in many other places in the words of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament. I mention this because you perhaps have run into them. They're always cropping up. It's not new. Unbelievers often cite the doctrine of hell as a reason that they can't accept the gospel. The very notion of a loving God who would actually punish those who rebel against him and reject him to everlasting torment. Well, that's just too much. Listen, that's garbage. That's bogus. Pay no attention to that. That is an excuse. That is not a reason. God is not moved or compelled by such logic. Just remember this. Human beings must accept or reject God as he is. We don't have to make any apologies for him, and we won't. God does not exist on the terms that our culture will prefer. He never has, and he never will. God is what God is. If you don't want a just God who hates sin and in his holiness is resolved to condemn forever those who love sin and hate righteousness and trample in the blood of his son who suffered and died on a Roman cross to graciously atone for the sins of all who would simply repent of their sin and trust in him as their Lord and Savior, well, then have it your way. God gives you that terrible option. Listen, God owes us nothing. He is the sovereign creator. He sets the terms and conditions of a relationship with him and the consequences of those who hatefully turn their backs on him. If you don't like those terms and conditions, well, then you can pay the consequences. And you can spend all eternity in hell protesting, I don't think it's right for God to pour out his judgment upon me. It will be, so to speak, no skin off God's back. And that protest will cut no ice whatever. God's not going to change. Thirdly, if there's a heaven where the godly are rewarded by the grace and mercy of God, then logically there must be a hell where the godless are requited for their wickedness. Why do I say that? The same God who revealed the existence of heaven is the same God who revealed the existence of hell. In combating natural fear, learn to, verses 29 and 30, rest assured of God's constant care. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Jesus says, do you know the very heads of your hair are numbered, the very hairs of your head are numbered? Therefore, buck up, do not fear. You're of more value than sparrows. The argument is from the less to the greater. Look, folks, if God so values the little birds of the field, we can be assured that God values much more his servants that are in the field. God's eye is also on the least of his disciples. We can suffer no loss that escapes his notice. The very hairs of your hair are numbered. God not only sees the hair that falls from our heads, but he cares for us in all of our distresses. In short, Jesus continues with this no fear thing. Don't be fearful. You and I are always under his unfailing watch care. So don't let the fear of human beings throw you for a loop. Trust in God's care as you go through this bad new world. And I would include in this exhortation the fear of the coronavirus. Some have legitimate reasons, very legitimate reasons, due to underlying health conditions, to be very, very super cautious. We understand that. But some, I see, are so paralyzed by the threat of this virus that they would refrain from honoring God to protect themselves. There's just something wrong with that picture, folks. Just something wrong with it. If today, and that day is not today, but if today our church doors were to open, we say, come one, come all, no restraints, you don't have to make a reservation. If that were allowed, and we could do that, if you don't have an underlying health condition, please, are you going to tell me it's not men you're afraid of, but, well, it is in a way, but you're so afraid, so deathly afraid of this virus that you won't do what the Bible says? Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. I have a problem with that. I got to tell you, as your pastor, I have a huge problem with that. But that's not the problem. God, I think, does. What are we going to do when people start to come after us? You go to Iran, you go to other places in the Middle East, and there are people who go out to church every Sunday, and they do not know if they will be able to return. Their churches get burned. They get their heads cut off, and still they go. Yeah, you understand why I have a problem with that. In verses 32 to 33, Jesus continues. He says, take ownership of me, take ownership of Jesus when the heat is on. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess before him, my Father who is also in heaven. On the other hand, whoever will deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now here Jesus is not talking about a Peter situation. That often comes up. That was quickly repented of, and the Lord Jesus embraced Peter fully. What our Lord has in mind here is an ongoing situation. He has in mind folks who find it in their best interest, so they think, to tactically disown Jesus and maintain a public stance for their own safety or economic well-being or social status. If they do not outright verbally deny any relationship to him, their persistent silence speaks for them when the heat is on. It speaks loudly that they're looking out for number one, not looking out for Jesus. Well, that game will not win any friends in heaven. So the Lord makes it clear for all time. We, his disciples, have no choice to keep silent. He expects us, when the heat is on, to own up to him. If we confess him, he says, when the heat is on, he says, you can be sure, I will acknowledge you as my own when I return. If we deny him when the heat is on, he will deny us. He'll be ashamed of us when he returns. Jesus implies here, you can see, that a faith that will take the heat, not a hike, when the rubber hits the road, is an authentic faith. Nothing less. Now let me point out, in the environment we are facing, particularly if the radical left wing, which seems right now to be approximately half or maybe a little better of our country, unbelievable. But if the radical left wing, which is atheistic, socialistic, and Marxist to the bone, manages to take over this country, as it well might in November, I anticipate discrimination against Christians, especially in the workplace, such as we have never seen and most never even contemplated in this country. I anticipate the creation of political correctness test set up to eventually root out professing Christians. Those PC tests will test your willingness to deny your Christian principles as a condition of employment. At that point, you may be sorely tested and you never imagined. Could the day be in the next year or 2 years? Could the day be, frankly, it's already here to some degree, where you have to decide, do you want Jesus or your job? There have been nurses who have been fired because they refused to take part in an abortion or were forced to. You're a nurse. You're a physician. You will have nothing to do with that. I'm saying I think the day is not far ahead. In fact, it may already be here. That if you take such a stance as that, you may no longer be a licensed nurse or a physician. It may not cost you your life per se, but it may cost you your accustomed way of life. Folks, we can't own up to Jesus and then turn around and deny all he's about and make common cause with those who are doing so. You just can't have your cake and eat it too. I wouldn't say those days are completely over, but I'd say those days are rushing upon us. We've got to be very, very careful. Got to take this stuff seriously. Well, when we first come to know Jesus by God's grace through faith, come to know his forgiveness, come to know the new life that is in Christ, the hope of the resurrection, and the expectation, the joyous expectation of being a participant in his glory when Christ returns, well, that's wonderful. But when I say by grace through faith, we become disciples. A lot of people love the uniform, but they don't always look at the price tag attached. Whoa, Jim, Pastor, what do you mean by price tag? Salvation is free by God's grace through faith. You're right. Hear me. I'm not talking about faith plus works. I'm talking about the surrender or commitment that is entailed in a living faith. When we trust in him, we trust in him all the way. We trust in him to the finish line, whatever comes with that. Now, we may not be there the day we were born again. We may not be there the day after, or so to speak, a year after. But if we are born again, I'm telling you this, the Spirit of God breeds into our regenerated hearts a willingness, when push comes to shove, to go the last mile, to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus at whatever price. And that's what he meant when he said, those that endure to the end will be saved. A saving faith is an enduring faith, a persevering faith. It is no light thing, therefore, to say, I take Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Just bear that in mind. When we take him, he takes us. And he takes us maybe into fiery territory. You've heard it said, I've heard it said, and it is true. Getting old is not for sissies. But I say to you, being a disciple of Jesus is not for sissies either. Not anymore. We may be closer to the verge of discovering that for the first time in American history, discovering that clear and simple. If you're a believer, ask the Lord for a persevering faith and ask him for the courage to stand the test for Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord Jesus, exhortations, encouragements, explanations, all these things. They prepare us, prepare our hearts and our spirit. May the Spirit of God do a good work in us. And may we stand up to the test as they come, because the days are getting darker and the test are going to be more stringent. We pray for our people. We pray for their safety. We pray for their courage. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.